As mentioned earlier, we've got two readings this morning, and the first is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and starting at verse 29, reading through to verse 35. And that can be found on page 1000 in the church Bibles. And then we will go and go straight to 2 Peter 3, and I'll give you the Bible number, the page number, when we get there. So let's start in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And now we move ahead to 2 Peter chapter 3, and that's on page 1226 in the church Bibles. And we'll start at verse 1 and go through to verse 13. So 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the word that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Can I repeat Roger's welcome? It's great to have you here as we continue our series in Matthew chapter 24. Today, we'll be looking at verses 29 to 35. So if you can turn back to page 1000 of the Pew Bibles, that will be helpful. But before I begin, let's ask for God's help as we study his word together. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for these words of yours from Matthew. As we study them now, please, by your Holy Spirit, help me to explain them faithfully, and please enable each one of us to understand them and apply them to our lives for your greater glory. Amen. Well, this is the end. No, I've not just delivered the shortest sermon in history. This is what we'll be looking at this morning. The end is nigh. In previous years, that message might have raised eyebrows or generated a chuckle. But today, those words have more resonance. As one journalist put it, the people talking about the end of the world aren't shouting from our street corners. They're on our TV screens, and they're leading our political parties. The end this journalist was referring to was a climate apocalypse. But for many, it's not just dire predictions of global warming that are at the front of people's minds. Other events are stirring our imaginations. Pandemics, the war in Ukraine, the rise of AI. Popularity of TV programs like The Walking Dead and Fallout show that people love to speculate what the end will look like and how to prepare for it. George Bernard Shaw once quipped that when the world ended, he hoped to be in Ireland because the Irish were always 50 years behind the times. His words, not mine. But of course, this is all escapism. Most people think it's not really going to happen, at least in their lifetime. And what about those of us who call ourselves Christians? Do we stop and consider the reality of the end of the world and Jesus' return? If we do, are we scared? Perhaps a little intrigued? Whatever our thinking, I imagine most of us are at least a little confused at times and don't know what to make of it and how it should impact our lives, which is why it's critical we hear what the Bible has to say. And that's what we've been doing over the last few weeks in chapter 24. So far, we've heard Jesus preparing his disciples for life after he's crucified and raised, but before he returns. He's told them to be on their guard, not to be deceived or alarmed when tribulation or troubles arise, the fall of the temple, earthquakes, wars, persecution, which might be very intense at times, and the rise of false prophets. He tells them these are not the end, but are the pains of labor before the birth itself. These signs will characterize life in the last days between his resurrection and his return, and they tell us the end is coming. So it's important that his listeners, which includes us now, are aware of them, but not alarmed. Instead, The call has been to endure and be ready until he returns. But as we reach verse 29, he changes gear. I'll read those verses. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, we need to be clear what Jesus is talking about in these verses. A few have argued he's still talking about the period of tribulation, in particular the destruction of the temple, or perhaps alluding to the cross. But almost all commentators agree he's now talking about the events that come after the period of the birth pains, that is, his actual return, the end of the world. There are many reasons from the text why we can be confident of this interpretation, but in the interest of time, I'll just highlight that the language in these verses is mirrored by that of the final judgment described a little further on in chapter 25. No need to turn to it. I'll read verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So, Jesus is talking about his return, and he's doing it so we understand what it will entail, and so we know how we should live our lives as we wait for it. We'll unpack his teaching under three headings. Jesus' return will unmistakably be the end. Jesus' return will be a dividing end. And his return is an inevitable end. The first point Jesus makes is that his return will unmistakably be the end. It'll be unlike anything else that has preceded it. It will be visible to everyone, and it will see the world ending with Jesus supremely in charge. In verse 7, Jesus said that during the last days there'll be earthquakes in various places. But now, at his return, creation will be unwound on an altogether larger scale. Using apocalyptic language, he describes not only earthquakes, but the heavens being shaken, heaven quakes, if you like, the sun and moon going out, and stars falling from heaven. Now, it's always risky interpreting this type of language too literally, but imagine if the heavens, the moon, and the planets were shaken. Apparently, if the moon were to be shaken apart, the heat from all of the debris burning up in the Earth's atmosphere would be enough to kill all life before any of the larger rocks even hit the surface. Well, whatever the scientific realities are, this will be a cosmic event on such a scale that it cannot be misunderstood as just another sign. And not only will it be totally different, his return will also be unmissable. We heard last week, as lightning comes from the east and is visible as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus now reiterates this point. The sign of the Son of Man will be visible in the heavens. And notice Jesus says there'll be no other sources of light. The sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. And so people will have nowhere else to look. It'll be the only thing to see. And then all the tribes will see his coming. Apparently about half the planet, which is around 4 billion people, saw at least some of the Paris Olympics in 2024. But when Jesus returns, everyone will see it. His return will not be misunderstood or missed, and his return will see Jesus reigning as the world ends. Verse 30 describes Jesus coming in power and great glory. His return, or second advent, will be as different to his first advent as it's possible to be. A man of sorrows, born in humility, versus coming on the clouds of heaven with his sign, a victory banner, visible in the heavens. This will be the real return of the king, the culmination of his story and the last page of history. He comes as a king, and his return is unmistakably the end. Looking ahead to verse 35, we see that heaven and earth will pass away. We also saw in our reading from 2 Peter that on the day of the Lord, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. This is a day that cannot be missed, and it cannot be dismissed. With everything at an end, and Jesus visibly in charge, it won't be possible to keep one's head down and hope that it all blows over. It will impact everybody, and will mark a radical break between this world, which will be destroyed, and the new creation. This will unmistakably be the end. And what's the relevance of this for us now? Well, it refutes any idea of Jesus returning in secret, as Jehovah's Witnesses have believed, or of an end that only some are initially aware of. Now, you may be familiar with the Tim LaHaye Left Behind series, where Christians mysteriously disappear while life on earth continues, albeit with much upheaval. Well, while this is only fiction, many believe that this form of secret rapture will take place, and they then worry when they wake up to find their streets unusually quiet. Have they been left behind? Well, look, if that's you, don't worry. You haven't missed it. The end will be unmistakable. It cannot be misunderstood as another sign. You can't miss it. Everyone's going to see it. And you can't dismiss it. It will be the end. The bigger concern for everyone as we live now must be where we'll stand when the end happens, as King Jesus returns to have the final say on everything. So it's of vital importance that we listen to Jesus as we move to our second point. It will be a dividing end. A dividing end. Look, if you will, at verses 30 and 31. Jesus' return will be a day when all the peoples of the world are divided into two groups. We see the tribes of the earth in verse 30 and his elect in verse 31. Looking at the tribes of the earth first, this group encompasses all races, all nations, and notice they are described as the tribes of the earth, not the tribes of Israel. In other words, they're not God's people. They're those who have lived in opposition to him without recognizing or trusting him. Those who've not listened to his son, Jesus, as he commanded. So yes, it includes the likes of Hitler, but also everyone who, however nice they may seem, however much charity work they've done, has rejected Jesus as their savior. And what will be the reaction of this group when they see Jesus returning as king? They will mourn. It's a word that ought to fill us with horror. As anyone who's lost a loved one knows, mourning is terribly painful. And unless it's a Christian who's died, their death feels like a permanent loss of any comfort or hope. When we mourn, it's too late for any last words, too late to undo any wrongs, too late for anything except to mourn. So it will be with those who've rejected Jesus, for those who've persecuted him by persecuting his followers, for those who've ignored him or denied his lordship by referring to him as just a prophet, a wise teacher, a good man. The tribes of the earth will mourn and despair. It'll be too late. There'll be no time for a last-minute change of allegiance, no second chance. People will see they've wasted their lives chasing things that cannot help them in that moment. Have we ever had the agony of having done something we regret but can't take back, or having not done something? It can be excruciating, almost impossible to live with. If only we hadn't done that thing. If only I'd managed to. I don't say this lightly, but Judgment Day will be unimaginably worse for this first group. It will be an agony of if-onlys. There will be an awful recognition that Jesus was not given his rightful honour, that he is totally justified to judge the world, and an awful awareness of guilt. There'll also be a heartbreaking sense of what they've lost in rejecting their glorious, loving King. Well, it'd be hopeless if it was left there, but praise God for verse 31. That last day will also be a day of rejoicing as Jesus gives the command and angels gather in his elect from the four winds. Who are the elect? They are his precious, chosen people, saved by Jesus. Those who put their trust in Jesus, who trust that he paid the price for their sins on the cross. While the prospect of the end should be terrifying for those who continue to reject Jesus, it's meant to be greatly encouraging for those who trust him. They will be gathered in. So his elect won't have to fight their way through panic crowds to get to him. Instead, the image is more of elite special forces being dispatched to rescue each one of them. Only Jesus' angels are infinitely better than any SEAL team or the SAS. When the trumpet sounds, the angels will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus will make sure that every last one of his elect is gathered in from across the world, wherever they are. No one will be left behind. And they will finally see Jesus face to face. They will not mourn. As we read in Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning. So what does this division mean for us this morning? For those that aren't currently trusting in Jesus, please hear his warning. While it may be uncomfortable, he is warning out of love, because there's still time to be saved, to be part of the elect. And how does that happen? Well, God shows that we've been chosen when we put our trust in Jesus, accepting his death to pay the price that our sin deserves. If that's you, please talk to somebody afterwards. Find out who this Jesus is, who longs for all to turn to him before it's too late. Please don't miss out on this great salvation. For those of us that have put our trust in Jesus, let's be thankful that we're saved, chosen by his grace. Let's not give up due to the increase in wickedness or false teaching or persecution, but keep this prize in our minds and keep living in light of it. Let's keep sharing the good news of the gospel with those around us who don't know Jesus. Let's pray for them and for those who are taking the gospel to the four corners of the world, for Johnny and Ruth in Italy, for Robin and Lorna taking the gospel to Central Asia. It can be tiring to keep doing so. We might get discouraged, questioning, will he ever come back? Or perhaps we get complacent, thinking, oh, well, we've got loads of time. Well, Jesus knows that, and to help us, he gives us the lesson of the fig tree in verses 32 and onwards, which brings us to our third point. His return is an inevitable end. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This lesson of the fig tree is based on the common observation that in spring, the twigs get tender. They become green and the buds swell with sap. These signs create the certain expectation that summer is just around the corner. Jesus emphasizes the certainty in this by saying, you know, it's obvious. While we might have unseasonable weather at times, we know that summer in the UK doesn't come after autumn in December. It comes around June, after spring. Temperatures might fluctuate a little bit, but the upward trend is there. And the level of daylight, which is driven by the inevitable passage of the earth around the sun, steadily and predictably increases as we approach summer. So we should have the same confidence when we see the signs mentioned in verses 4 to 28 that Jesus is coming back. We know it's as certain as summer follows spring. And not only is he coming back, but he's coming back soon. The twigs don't start getting tender in winter. That would be too early. But the sap starts to flow to the new buds in spring, when summer is close and the risk of frosts has passed. Now, we don't know exactly when he'll return. We'll hear more about that next week. But we do know it's the next thing on God's calendar. Jesus says he's near. He is right at the door or gate. Picture a passenger waiting for a flight at the boarding gate in an airport. The plane is there. The passenger is just waiting for the boarding call. It's been delayed, but it's close. So would Jesus return. It's close. Now, with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So it could be yet many years away, but it's possible it could be today. Jesus' return has been delayed, so more can be saved. But he won't be delayed indefinitely. And with every day that passes, his return gets a day closer. If that's the case, and you're not trusting Jesus, please be aware, or beware, time is running out. Turn to him while there is still time. If we are trusting him, we should be like good gardeners working now in spring to get ready for the summer. Don't be complacent. Use the days that we have left to spread the gospel at home, abroad, at work. Jesus is calling us to live in light of the certainty of his return and the nearness of his return. Now, as we get to the end of this section, some might say, hang on, there's a problem with verse 34. How can he say, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place? Either he was wrong about the end, or there are some very old people alive today. Well, there isn't a problem. When Jesus says, this generation, we can read it as these types of people. In chapter 23, he's collectively accused this generation of murdering Abel and Zechariah, and is therefore obviously not just referring to those alive in the first century AD, but rather those who have defied God throughout history. So the type of people who continue to defy God will remain until the end, which makes sense of the ongoing persecution Christians will face until his return. So hardships, wars, tribulation will continue as we wait for Jesus. And this is important. The fact that examples of all these things have happened, and you only have to read the news to see they have, well, it validates his words and it reinforces their trustworthiness. The heavens and earth will perish, but his words will not, and we can trust them. So while we still have time before we die or he returns, let's not waste it investing in perishable things. Don't love the world. Rather, let's invest in what's eternal by listening to and obeying his words and investing in his people, encouraging one another and taking the gospel to those around us. And if we find life painful in these last days, keep trusting. He's coming back and will gather his elect. The pain should make us long for his return. If we doubt that he is returning, trust his words. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that scoffers will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." I think we sometimes doubt him because we see a lot of continuity in our world around us. Mountains, old buildings, and we think they're permanent. But looks can be deceptive. In the Bamiyan Valley of Afghanistan, there were, until 2002, two huge statues of the Buddha. They'd been there since the 6th century, but in the blink of an eye, they were gone, blown up by the Taliban. This world will end one day when Jesus returns. It will be unmistakable. It will divide the world into those doomed to mourn and those saved for joy. And it's inevitable. Jesus is coming back, and soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us through your word. Thank you for the warning that your son Jesus will return in glory to judge the world. We pray for those who do not yet know him, that they might turn to him even now and be saved. For those of us that do know him, please strengthen and encourage us with the promise that those who endure to the end will be saved. Please help us to endure, to live each day colored by the expectation of Jesus' return, trusting your words, investing in eternal things, and fixing our eyes on Jesus as we seek to live as his faithful and fruitful disciples for your glory. Amen.